aspects of life can change from one generation to the next. For instance, when the parents who had their children baptized this morning, when they were babies, I won't tell you the age of those parents, by the way, but when those parents were babies, the very first smartphone came out, was sold. Not the very first cell phone, but the very first smartphone was sold when those parents were babies. It had an address book, calculator, calendar, and clock. It also had a notepad and stylus. It could receive faxes and emails. It sounds great, doesn't it? Here's what that first smartphone looked like. How would you like to carry that around in your pocket? Its list price was $1,100, but if you signed a two-year contract, you could get it for $900. It didn't sell very well because the battery life was only 1 hour. That's all. Well, thankfully, smartphones have undergone a lot of change, and if you think that change is amazing, going back just a little bit farther, I'll tell you that when I was a baby, phones looked like this. And if you wanted to add a calendar and a contact app, you had to pay for those apps, and they looked something like this. Big changes can happen from one generation to the next generation. But some aspects of life in this world don't change. Some aspects of life in this world are the same today as they were for all the generations that preceded us. Today we're going to look at two such aspects of life. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 36. We're on this psalm because we're going through the psalms, psalm by psalm, here at First Church. And today we're on Psalm 36. This psalm contains three sections. The first two sections describe two aspects of life which every generation of this current world experiences. I say current world because when Christ comes again, when Christ comes a second time and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a major change at that point. But until Christ comes again, this psalm describes two aspects of life every generation experiences. One is a wretched reality. The other is a wonderful reality. And in light of those two aspects of life, the last section of this psalm contains a very wise prayer. A prayer I hope that we will all sincerely and passionately offer up to God after our study of this psalm. As I read the psalm, I ask you to listen for those three sections: a wretched reality, a wonderful reality, a wise prayer. And if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. Psalm 36, to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They're thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, as we look at this psalm, we pray that you would help us to see realities in life, in this current world. And we pray that you, by your Spirit and Word, would help us to respond to those realities rightly. And we pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. The first section of this psalm, verses 1 through 4, tell us of a wretched reality that every generation experiences, that every person will be a part of apart from salvation, namely wicked people. Wicked people. Not necessarily wicked in the eyes of the world, for most wicked people are not wicked in the eyes of the world, but they will be wicked in the eyes of God, which means they will truly be wicked. Verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. This verse means their motives, their ideas, their desires, their communication, it's all tainted with sin. Theologians use the word depravity to describe what this opening verse is talking about. Wicked people are not as evil as they might become. Again, to most people, they're actually going to appear to be very nice, friendly people. But everything they do is tainted with sin. This transgression speaks deep in their hearts. To help us understand and see this reality, the next verses go on to describe key characteristics of the wicked. One characteristic is no fear of God. That is what the end of verse 1 says. Quote, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And the next verse, verse 2, explains why they have no fear of God. Quote, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The wicked do not believe they will ever be punished for their sin. And they most often don't even think of their acts as sinful. Their wicked pride blinds them to the truth about their situation with God. They do not believe the wrath of God will ever fall on them. They have no concept of a holy, holy, holy God who knows them and is watching them and is sovereign over them. They do not know God is omniscient, knowing all things, including the very thoughts and the darkest recesses of our hearts. They do not know that God is omnipresent, seeing all things, no matter where those deeds occur. They do not know that God is omnipotent, able to overcome all powers, and that their strength is microscopic compared to his infinite power. They do not see God as they should, and they do not see themselves as they should, and they do not see their actions as they should. They do not comprehend that not only have they sinned against people, but far more importantly, they have sinned against their holy, holy, holy Creator. They do not realize that at any moment they could stand before His throne. They do not grasp the fact that the terrors of hell await them. They do not recognize that their feet are dangling over the flames that they're about to fall into. They are oblivious to all such reality. Some even laugh about the thought of hell. They joke about it. They think we're ridiculous for talking about fear of God and hell. They flatter themselves that God would never hate them and send them to such a place. This characteristic of the wicked can exist for various reasons. Some wicked people do not fear God because they do not believe a God exists. According to them, we evolved by chance. There was no divine power involved in creation. There is no life after death, hence there's no one to fear. Others do not fear God because they believe God is far off and he's really not all that concerned with our actions. He's not involved in our lives. There are also wicked people who do not fear God because they believe God is never angry at sin. Or they believe in a God who defines sin exactly the same way they define sin. Some believe they are God. And they believe that that God is in everything. So they have no fear of God. Others believe they can easily appease God by doing a good deed or bringing an offering to church. And some people simply do not think about such things. They only think about the world they see and live in. Since they can't see God, they don't think about God. And they don't want to think about God. There are all kinds of reasons people don't fear God. The common denominator is that they flatter themselves, telling themselves, oh, they will never experience the wrath of God. That's one characteristic of the wicked. And for application, I raise the question, does that characteristic describe you? Do you ever scoff at the notion of God's wrath and hell? Do you resist thinking about eternity? Do you live without thinking about what God wants and desires and who He is? I'm not asking you if you are as wicked as you can be. I'm not asking if other people in the world think you are wicked. I'm not asking if you're an axe murderer or something like that. I'm asking you if you lack a wise fear of our holy Creator, true God. For that is a characteristic of the wicked. And as you think about that, let's look at the next characteristic. A second characteristic is deceit, deception, dishonesty, lies. Verse 3 says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Deceit is a constant part of the wicked's thinking, and hence their speech. They deceive other people, and they even deceive themselves. They are so deceived, they end up calling evil good and good evil. I submit to you a clear example of this in our society is abortion. Abortion is wicked, and you see in the practice of it that people are utterly deceived about it. I'll give you a quick example. Here is a quote from an article in Rewire.news. This is a person giving testimony of her work. Quote, as I took part in hundreds of abortions as a counselor, I think on some level I still wondered if seeing second trimester fetal tissue could shake my pro-choice views. Then one day I was offered the unusual opportunity to see the fetus of a patient who had been close to 22 weeks pregnant, and I ask you to note that age, 22 weeks. I was offered the unusual opportunity to see the fetus. With some trepidation, I accepted. I looked, and in that moment, my pro-choice position crystallized. While it was shaped like a baby, what I was looking at was not a person, it was a fetus. A fetus my patient had chosen not to make into a baby. I felt no attachment to it. Relieved, I stepped into the recovery room to check on my patient. Years later, looking back on this moment, it's still the patient I think about, not the fetus. Her life was what mattered. Shaped like a baby, but not a person. That's her conclusion. And yet we read this in the New York Times. Premature babies may survive at 22 weeks if treated, study finds. And I know you can't read the caption under the picture, but it says, Alex Hutchinson, 5, left with her sister, Jocelyn, 9, at their home in Iowa this week. Alexis was born premature at 22 weeks. See, now that article reveals the truth, and the previous article states a lie someone is telling to herself and to others. It's shaped like a baby, but it's not a person. Now that's one example of the kind of deceit our psalm is speaking of. I use that example simply because the lie is so blatant, and sadly, it's a large part of our society. But that's just one example. That's just one example of the deceit the psalm is talking about. And in application, we should ask ourselves the question, are we falling for any of the lies, the deceit, the deception that's in our culture? And are we participating in those lies? Are we spreading those lies? Are we lying to our own hearts? So we might feel good about what we do, flattering ourselves. The wrath of God would never fall on us. That's the second characteristic of the wicked. And that deception flows into a third characteristic, the plotting of what is evil. The plotting of what is evil. Look at verse 4. It says, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Because the wicked have no fear of God, because they live by deception, they end up plotting out evil. They don't think of themselves as evil, but they do plot evil. Again, to quickly help us understand, I'm going to give another graphic example. Think with me about Hitler. Think of the cloud of deception he encouraged, he promoted, the lie that the Aryan race is superior and the Jewish race is barely human. That deception led to the plotting of evil. People literally laid in their beds at night, coming up with ways to quickly and easily kill hundreds of people at the same time. Let's plot that out. Let's figure that out. They gave as much thought to that evil as an engineer might give thought to how to best run an assembly line to build a car. That's what wickedness does. It plots evil. Now, as I said, that's a graphic, extreme example. It's an example all of us can easily accept as utterly wicked. But this verse is not merely referring to that kind of extreme situation. It's speaking of any evil that is plotted. Here are some application questions. Do you lay in bed plotting how to get even with the kids at school? Do you lay in bed plotting how to get even with a coworker or put a coworker in her place? Do you lay in bed plotting adultery, theft? Dear friends, the psalmist is telling us about the wretched reality of wickedness so that we might understand this world we live in, understand why evil happens, and also so we might look at our own lives and consider how the reality is affecting us. We live in this world. What's happening in us? The first part of this psalm is not something that's pleasant to think about, but it is truth. It's accurate. It's not only describing what all of us face on this world, it's describing what all of us are indeed a part of without salvation through Christ. Apart from salvation through faith in Christ, we are wicked people, wicked in the eyes of God. Now in verse 5, the psalm switches from that wretched reality to a wonderful reality, a reality that's entirely opposite. Moving from verse 4 to verse 5 is like flipping on a light switch. Suddenly the darkness is gone and the room is full of light. For in verses 5 through 9, we hear of another unchanging reality in this world, namely, a wise and gracious God exists. We hear some of his awesome, amazing qualities, and we hear that he saves people from wickedness. At the beginning of verse 5, we hear of his steadfast love. The first line of verse 5 is, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." Meaning the steadfast love of the Lord is apparent everywhere in creation, and it's experienced by all people. Even the wicked, we just learned of, experience the steadfast love of the Lord and what he does for us and what he provides for us every single day. It's not hard to quickly list examples. Even young children can ponder this and list examples of how God treats us with his steadfast love every day. One example is the warmth of the sun. Every single day, the sun gives the heat that we need on this earth to survive. You might wish for more heat on a cold November night, but the sun gives enough heat for us to live. The heat of the sun, that's an example of God's steadfast love. Another example is the material needed to build a shelter and the ability to do so. That all comes from God. Whether the shelter is a teepee or a sod house or a log cabin or a house framed with 2x4s, every culture has been able to build shelters. That's because of our God who is steadfast in love. He provides the material. He provides the ability. Another example is the availability of water. We don't always have as much rain as we would like, but God provides water. Without it, we would quickly die. Listen to what the psalmist says to God in Psalm 104. He says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." What the psalmist declares in those verses is seen and experienced all over this world. And God is the giver of these great gifts. It's an example of his steadfast love. This coming Thursday, when our nation celebrates Thanksgiving, there's not a person who cannot give thanks to the Lord God. For his steadfast love is amazing. Every single person is blessed by it every day. And the reason his love is steadfast is because he's faithful. That's another wonderful characteristic of God, faithfulness. It's mentioned at the end of verse 5. In which we are told his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. The Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness are mentioned in this one verse in a parallel fashion because they go hand in hand. They're connected. The Lord keeps his promises. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't waver in his commitment. He doesn't grow tired of treating people with his love. We can depend on him without fail. We all wish we could say that we have never failed another person. But we can't, can we? We've all failed other people, even people we're close to. But God never has, never will. He's faithful. God can be trusted. His love is steadfast. Sadly, the Lord has been accused of not being faithful. We humans oftentimes blame him when we're not happy with the way things are going. But our complaints do not mean God has failed to keep his promises. Our complaints do not mean God lacks faithfulness. Rather, our complaints mean we don't understand the ways of God. Saying that leads well into the next two characteristics mentioned in this psalm, God's righteousness and justice. Those two characteristics are mentioned again in parallel fashion in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." God's righteousness is like a mountain, meaning it's firm, it's unmovable. He cannot be swayed into doing what is wrong. He never becomes confused about what is right and what is wrong. He doesn't have mood swings. He judges well every motive, every action, and he's constantly working all things together for what is right. But we sometimes cannot see or understand what he's doing. God's ways are above our ways. Psalm 36 rightly says his judgments are deep. We can't see the depth of them. What he's doing to bring about righteousness isn't always clear to us. Think about the crucifixion of Jesus with me. The crucifixion involved utter wickedness, and everything about the crucifixion seems wrong in our eyes. Looking at that event, we easily say, why would God allow the crucifixion of his own dear son? How is that righteous? How is that good judgment? But now, of course, in these New Testament days, we know what God was doing. God was bringing about a way to righteously forgive sins. He allowed Christ to be crucified and nailed to the cross in order to cleanse us. He, in order to reconcile us to himself, he sent his son, maintaining righteousness even as he gives salvation. God's ways are amazing. His judgments are indeed deep. And every single event that happens in this world, both happy events and tragic events, God is bringing about his righteous judgments. He's at work bringing about salvation for his people and the very world itself. And God's righteous ways and judgments will eventually free the world itself from the wretched reality of wickedness. When I talk about wretchedness being a constant reality in this world, I'm again talking about this current world, this fallen world. When Christ comes again, that will change. Namely, this wretched reality is going to be gone. And God's steadfast love, faithfulness, and righteousness will remain forever. And man and beast will be saved, as our psalm says. Man and beast will be saved. Isaiah prophesies that great day. Isaiah says of the coming reality, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. That prophecy will someday be fulfilled because of God's steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. Man and beast will be saved. And in this current world that contains wickedness, we, his people, God's people, recognize God's righteousness and judgments, and we take refuge in him. Verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 36 declare how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Even though we live in a world that contains the wretched reality of wickedness, we know we have this sure refuge. We have light in the darkness. We have assurance. We have blessings. We have a wise, gracious God in whom we have salvation. Now, though knowing those two realities leads to a wise prayer, a prayer I hope we all lift up with passion. The prayer begins in verse 10. The first request of this wise prayer is this: Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Dear friends, knowing the wretched reality of wickedness, we should hunger. We should hunger and thirst for the wonderful reality of God's steadfast love and righteousness in our lives. We should hunger for that. We should want to be guided and transformed and helped by his love and his righteousness, lest we are hurt by the wicked, or worse, lest we are led astray into wickedness. Listen to what the psalmist says in verse 11, quote, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." I ask us to especially think about that request in this wise prayer. That request recognizes that apart from God's help, wickedness will speak to our hearts, and we will be led down the path of the wicked. In this fallen world, the way of wickedness is the easy way. It's the enticing way. It's the way that many are on, and the way of righteousness is hard. And this psalm is teaching us we need to turn to our gracious God for his help, lest we go down that wrong path of wickedness. Many of you here have probably heard the true statement that once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. Sometimes that truth is summarized with the phrase, once saved, always saved. I want to emphasize to you that statement is absolutely true. It's a great, wonderful, comforting truth. Once saved, always saved, absolutely true. You cannot lose your salvation because it's from God. But that truth does not mean we can therefore be spiritually carefree as we live in this world. One of the reasons those who are truly saved do not lose their salvation is that they recognize their human weakness and they pray for the steadfast love of God in their lives, and they ask God to protect them from wickedness. And so, in application, I ask you, do you ever pray this kind of wise prayer that we see here at the end of Psalm 36? Do you ever pray for God's steadfast love to continue in your life? Do you voice your constant hunger for his love and his righteousness and his justice to shape and mold you and transform you and lead you? And do you, with true fear of falling into wickedness, ask God to keep you from that wickedness? Do you humbly come before him? If not, then learn today from this wise prayer. This is a prayer that needs to be a constant part of our lives. And thanks be to God, it's a prayer he does answer. When we take refuge in his steadfast love and righteousness, we are safe from the wretched reality of wickedness. The last verse of the psalm emphasizes that. The last verse says, "There the evildoers lie fallen." They are thrust down, unable to rise. The wonderful reality of God's grace and mercy and righteousness and justice, the wonderful reality of his steadfast love, it's going to overcome the wretched reality. Let's therefore lift up this wise prayer at the end of Psalm 36. Please bow with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which helps us to see the world as it truly is, to see humanity as it truly is, to understand what wickedness is, to understand who you are, to understand who we are. Thank you for your word. And having heard your word, we do now bow before you. And we pray for your continued steadfast love in our lives. We ask you to lead us in the ways of righteousness. We ask you, Father, to protect us. We come to you hungering for your love, for your help, for your righteousness, to protect us from arrogance, protect us from going down that path of the wicked. Protect us from what the wicked do. Protect us from the deceit that's in this world. Give us minds to understand. Give us eyes to see. We come to you, O Lord our God, recognizing who you are. Help us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.